Last week we looked at the terrible wickedness of Abimelech, Gideon's son, and also at the Lord's purpose to preserve both the church of God on earth and the promise of the church's Savior that was located within the church. The promise that the Savior would come was also a promise that he would come of the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that he would appear within Israel. So the preservation of Israel was also the preservation of the promise concerning the Savior. And we find that after all the wickedness of Abimelech and those men of Shechem and so on, that the Lord still did not leave Israel to disintegrate in anarchy, but he raised up Tola and Jair in the first five verses of chapter 10. You'll find this. He raised up these men to judge Israel and to lead Israel and to deliver Israel from their enemies, because the Lord would preserve a people to his name. But now we turn to the beginning of the account of the Lord's deliverance through Jephthah. And this is quite a lengthy account, and there is a great deal of profit in it. And of course, all the scriptures are profitable, but there is much to learn from this passage. First of all, we have regret and repentance. Regret and repentance in chapter 10, verse 6 to the end. In verses 6 to 9, you have conformity and its consequences. Conformity to the world and its consequences. Verse 6 begins, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him." They served, it seemed, any so-called god but the Lord, the true God. So once more, Israel conformed to the pagan nations, worshipping Balaam and Ashtaroth and these other gods. And they were vexed by the Philistines and the children of Ammon, and especially Ammon. Ammon vexed Israel, and we're told that the reason in verse 7 was the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. So the anger of God, because God is the God of providence and controls all men, this oppression by these pagan peoples was in the providence of God, and it was the Lord chastising his church for their sins. And especially, apparently, the Ammonites attacked Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. So in God's providence, the pagans that Israel conformed to gave them a hard time. And surely we can pause to learn from this that conformity to the world never pays the dividends that it promises to the people of God. Those times when we walk with the Lord, when we are seeking to keep a conscience void of offense toward God and man, are the times when we know real blessedness in our souls. Is that not so? I think we know that. And those times when we compromise and conform to the world, we neither enjoy fellowship with the Lord, nor really the friendship of the ungodly. If we are true believers, if we're born of the Spirit, there is within us that which is directed towards God. And so we can never feel really comfortable amongst those who do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we, if you like, get the worst of both worlds in a sense. We are deprived of the comforts of fellowship with the Lord, and yet we don't really fit in an ungodly world either. And it is the Lord who makes it so. Because the Lord loves his people, the Lord will not suffer his people's compromising with the world to be a roaring success. Now, I don't say that a Christian who backslides may not find pleasure in sin. He does. But if he is a genuine believer, he will never feel so utterly at home in the world in the way that those who are of the world can do. And so the Lord in his providence, because he loves his people, he uses those pagans to whom Israel seemed bent on conforming to their practices. He used those very pagans as a means of making Israel wretched until they sought the Lord. And then we have confession and rebuff in verse 10 to verse 14. In verse 10, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." They said, "We have sinned." Now, those words, "we have sinned," yes, are an acknowledgement of having done wrong. But there can be different things behind those words. I'm sure I've mentioned before the different people who said those words in Scripture. Judas said, "I have sinned." Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." Saul said, "I have sinned." And yet none of them repented. Whereas David said, "I have sinned." The prodigal son said, "I have sinned." And they did repent. So people can acknowledge sin for various reasons. That's why it's so unwise and foolish to think that in evangelism, merely getting people to say, "I have sinned," is repentance. It isn't. It can be, but it isn't necessarily so. And therefore, on that basis, to treat someone as definitely having repented is foolishness. You see, even those words, "we have sinned," can be simply an expression of selfishness. And we can say we have sinned because the consequences of those sins are beginning to be felt, or the apprehension of the consequences of those sins is before our minds. And "we have sinned," "I have sinned," can be simply a desire for self-preservation and no more. And so it can be simply an expression of concern about our safety. And that's not repentance. It's regret, in the sense that we can regret having done things when the effects of those things come upon us. But that's a different thing from repentance toward God. When we repent towards God, we turn from sin, not only outwardly but in our hearts. We loathe what we have done, not simply because of the ghastly consequences, but because what we have done is now loathsome in our eyes, because it is a contradiction of the living and true God. And so the Lord reminds the people here in verse 11 to 14 of all that he has done for them, of all his deliverances of them, emphasizing in doing so the greatness of their sin in forsaking him, that they had sinned in the face of such light and such favor and such mercy. And he says, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Those things that we put in the place of God, those things that we live for and are motivated by, in the day of trouble, shall we call upon them? Those possessions or those worldly friends or whoever, whatever it is, shall we cry to them in the day of trouble? Will they be able to help us? You see, the sin, the wickedness of serving that which is not God, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So the Lord reminds them of all that he has done in the past and the great sin of their present practice, and he says, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. But of course they could not help, and the people knew that. The Lord requires more than regret because of consequences. He requires repentance from sin. Repentance, a change of mind, in the sense of a turning around, not just a mental acknowledgement, yes, it was wrong, but a turning around from in heart and thought and direction and practice from that which is sinful. And these reminders of the kindness of the Lord were calculated to be instrumental in bringing them to a real repentance, because it is the loving kindness of the Lord displayed that is the instrument of bringing a sinner to repentance. Upon the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, a sinner doth, and so on. I'm thinking of the Catechism and the Confession of Faith, that there is this apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. It is the thought of God's loving kindness that is entailed, that is instrumental, or partly instrumental, in sinners coming to repentance. And so the word takes effect in verse 15 and 18, at least comparatively so. We cannot comment on the spiritual state and workings of every single Israelite, but in general, in verse 15 onwards, it seems that there was the word by the Spirit of God took effect, so that they not only said, we have sinned, but they put away the strange gods. Repentance always leads to a change of practice. Verse 16, they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. So there wasn't just now an acknowledgement. There was more than words. There was a change of practice. And the verse 16 goes on, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Grieved, or as the margin says, the Hebrew is shortened. And it's the idea that the Lord desired not to prolong Israel's misery. He was full of compassion towards them. And then in the last two verses of that chapter, the Ammonites increase the pressure. They encamped in Gilead, and Gilead is used, it's used in various ways, but it's used of the large area. There's Gilead proper, and then the term is also used of a large area on the east side of Jordan. And so the Ammonites increased the pressure and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpeh. So then there has been, from mere regret, there has been, at least to some extent, in some of the people at least, their regret has come has moved on to real repentance of sin, and the Lord is going to deliver them. But then secondly, the difference that grace makes. The difference that grace makes. In the first three verses of chapter 11, we read about Jephthah. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah, as well as the place Gilead. There was a man, Gilead. Gilead was used as a name of individuals as well. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. Jephthah had a hard beginning in life. His father Gilead had many sons by his wife, but he begat Jephthah by an harlot. Invariably, immorality brings bitter fruit, and so there was internal strife. You find that throughout the scriptures. We've remarked on this before, whether it's polygamy or whether it's immorality in some other way, there is invariably this strife. But the legitimate sons of Gilead would normally have been the only inheritors anyway. The sons of concubines, or in this case of an harlot, would not normally inherit, and evidently Jephthah's half-brothers dealt harshly with him, more harshly than they needed to. And he fled north to the land of Tob. And various other social misfits were gathered around him, and he gained a reputation as a valiant man, as a courageous, competent fighter and leader of men. Probably by leading this band of men on incursions against Israel's enemies. So Jephthah had a hard life, the son of a harlot, and then rejected of his half-brothers. But then we must notice God's grace to the deprived. Despite his beginnings, we would, I suppose, today say that he was underprivileged and deprived, his background. Yet Jephthah went on to mightily serve the Lord and the interests of Israel. Now we can compare this with Abimelech that we looked at last week. You remember that Abimelech was Gideon's son through his concubine at Shechem. And I suppose we could say that Abimelech also did not in some ways start off a life all that well. He had not the ideal situation in terms of his family situation. He was the son of Gideon's concubine, and Gideon had many wives, and he had 70 sons, and Abimelech was just one of the family, and he was the son of a concubine who was a secondary wife. So he had something of a poorer start than many of his half-brothers, but his upbringing wasn't as rough as Jephthah, who was actually thrust out by his half-brothers. And yet what a difference between the two men. Abimelech was appallingly wicked, and yet Abimelech murdered his half-brothers, and yet Jephthah ultimately assisted his half-brothers who had thrust him out. We must never accept social theories which see someone's life as mechanically mapped out and invariably moulded by early circumstances. We must never accept a theory which rules out the sovereign grace of God. Yes, it is true that early experiences and so on leave their mark, but there is such a thing as the sovereign grace of God, and we see that in the difference between Jephthah and Abimelech. And then thirdly, in verses 4 to 11 of chapter 11, under the heading, "Things which are despised hath God chosen." Things which are despised hath God chosen. First of all, the need of a leader in verses 4 and 5. It became painfully obvious that a leader was needed, that war was inevitable, and the elders of Gilead, that area and district, they need a leader. And this came about in God's providence. He closed them up to needing a leader and feeling that they needed a leader. And there was one obvious man. Verse 5, "And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." In God's providence, Jephthah, the man thrust out by his brethren, a move that apparently the Gileadites as a whole had approved, or at least not opposed, God in his providence had used that sinful rejection of him and his life in the land of Tob and all that that entailed, and struggling for survival and so on, as a means for preparing Jephthah for the day when he would be the one through whom the Lord would deliver the Gileadites and Israel. In other words, God in his providence used even the sins of the Gileadites as the means of preparing the one who would be for their deliverance. Because undoubtedly his being thrust out and his time in the land of Tob was instrumental in his preparation, even in terms of his actual abilities and skills. And Jephthah reminds them in verse 7 of what they had done before. "Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why ye come to me unto me now, when ye are in distress?" This may seem unnecessarily haughty on Jephthah's part, but it wasn't inappropriate, even though it seems as though he might be rubbing it in, that they needed to be humbled for their sins, and they needed to see what they had done, and they needed to feel it. And Jephthah rightly insists that the whole matter be solemnly agreed before the Lord at Mizpeh, and that is indeed what took place in verses 9 and 11, that he wouldn't only be their leader in the battle, but if they were victorious, he would be their leader after it. And we see then the pride brought low. This whole episode was a humbling one for the Gileadites, and it would seem that they were genuinely humbled when they found themselves in the position of having to go to this man that they had thrust out as unworthy to be among them, and they had to go to him and ask him to be their leader against their enemies. Well, now there are some lessons for us. First of all, the Lord does not choose as we do. Beware of dismissing or despising others for unbiblical reasons. It is true there are things in Scripture that eliminate certain people from doing certain things. But the Lord can use those whom we do not expect or would least expect to accomplish mighty things. Yes, we must acknowledge all that Scripture says, but we must not make our own assumptions as to who the Lord will use to accomplish great things. And the Lord constantly contradicts the pride of man in the work of his kingdom. He does that all the time. Fundamentally, in the Redeemer himself. We sang in the psalm, that stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. In Acts 2 verse 36, Peter tells the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that same Jesus whom ye crucified is both Lord and Christ. He is exalted, a prince and a saviour. So, starting from the Redeemer himself, the Lord contradicts the pride of man and the assumptions of man. The Pharisees had all sorts of assumptions about the Messiah, and they were wrong. The carpenter's son, they called him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so it went on. And the message itself is a message which the world in its wisdom regards as foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. If we can put ourselves in the position of knowing nothing and being told that God would save sinners through a message, we would never, never dream that it would be a message about a crucified Saviour. And apart from the Spirit of God changing our hearts, we never would accept that that was God's message of salvation, even when it is made known to us. And the method that God uses, he uses preaching. He uses preaching. He uses public preaching by ministers of the word. He uses the testimony of Christians as they speak to other people. He uses the printed page. He uses means that now more than ever are being regarded by the world as ineffectual. If you went to an advertising agency, public relations people, and said, I have a message that I want to promote. And they said, yes, well, what methods are you thinking of using? Well, preaching. They would be appalled. Absolutely appalled. But the Lord will yet revive his cause. And surely when he does, it will be as it has always been, through the means of preaching. So much despised, more than despised, detested. I saw an advert recently in a local paper, not around here, further north. And this advert advertised, it was a church advert, advertised a non-preaching hour. And it was advertising a program of religious music, dance, drama, mime, with the guarantee that there would be no preaching. Guarantee. It actually said that. No preaching. These people glory in their shame. That which God has appointed, they want to guarantee to an ungodly world that they will not be exposed to it. A non-preaching hour. And preaching is appointed by God, and he will use his own methods to contradict all the imagined wisdom of men. And the men that he chooses to be preachers are not always what we would choose. Now, there are biblical qualifications, of course, which cannot be waived. They come from the Lord. But he raises up men in ways that perhaps we would not expect. George Whitfield was the son of an innkeeper in Gloucestershire. And if we had looked at England at that time, sunk in ungodliness, and said that we'd known that the Lord was going to raise up a mighty man of God to preach the word and to be the instrument of multitudes being turned to Christ, we wouldn't have looked for the son of an innkeeper in Gloucestershire. We should never presume to know what the Lord has not revealed. And we should never presume to know what the Lord will do or who he will use beyond what is revealed in Scripture. Yes, the Scriptures tell us the kind of men that ministers of the word must be. But we're inclined to go beyond wherever we both subtract and we add. And we must never allow ourselves to do that. The church should rigorously and consistently uphold the biblical requirements, but not their own assumptions. And sometimes when they hear that a man is considering preparing for the ministry, or they dismiss him. They say, oh, ridiculous, but not on biblical grounds. Never do that. We do not know beyond what Scripture says. The God who used the despised Jephthah, is no more tied to our ideas now than he was tied to the ideas of the Gileadites then. They had rejected Jephthah long before this, and I'm sure it never entered their heads that this son of a harlot would ever be anything in Israel. But he was. By the grace of God, he was. And the Lord has the whole of his own providence wherewith to deflate our proud and pompous assumptions, and with which to bring our former sins and folly to before our very faces. And that's what he did with the Gileadites. Let us learn then to fear the Lord in our dealings with all men and with the people of God, not respecting persons, not despising them of low degree. Job's friends reproached him when he was laid low, didn't they? You remember Job's friends? When he was down, they reproached him, and the Lord rebuked them when he raised him up. And Jephthah's brethren despised him when he was just the illegitimate son of the harlot, but they sought him out when he was God's prepared and chosen mighty man of valor.